everyone, welcome back to the Deep Dive. We're diving into some, well, pretty foundational stuff in Christian theology today. We're talking about justification and adoption. And to help us unpack all this, we're turning to the work of Dr. Robert A. Peterson.
Yeah, these are big words, justification and adoption, but don't worry, we're going to break it all down. This isn't about getting bogged down in technical jargon.
It's about understanding your relationship with God in a really deep way, a way that can completely transform how you see yourself and how you live.
Absolutely. And we want to make this clear and engaging so you walk away with some solid aha moments.
Exactly. It's like we're unlocking some secrets of the faith together. Our mission today is to get a clear grasp on what justification is, how it works, and what it's based on. Basically, how are you declared righteous in God's sight?
And then we're going to jump into adoption. We're going to start unpacking why you even need to be adopted, where this adoption comes from, and what it's based on. In other words, how you become a child of God.
We should mention that this is part one of a two-part deep dive on adoption. We've got a lot to cover.
We do. So let's start with justification. Dr. Peterson reminds us that we're not the first ones to think about this. This has been a central topic in Christian theology for centuries, really from the very beginning.
From the early church fathers to the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, theologians have wrestled with this idea of how sinful humans can be made right with a holy God.
And the core idea, which is so central for you to grasp, is that the source of your justification is purely God's grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's a free gift.
And the basis, the solid ground that this amazing gift stands on, is the saving work of Jesus Christ.
And that saving work, you know, it's really this enormous, breathtaking thing when you think about it. It spans the whole scope of history.
From Jesus taking on human flesh, the incarnation, all the way to his return in glory, the second coming.
In between, you've got his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, and even sending the Holy Spirit. It's this incredible tapestry of events that all contribute to your salvation.
But as Dr. Peterson points out, the real heart of it, the pivotal point, the engine that makes it all work is Jesus's death and resurrection.
Yeah, that's the core. Dr. Peterson even wrote a whole book about this called Salvation Accomplished by the Son, where he takes a deep dive into these different events. And then he goes on to explore the seven biblical pictures of what Christ achieved through his saving work.
It's like looking at a diamond from seven different angles. You've got reconciliation, which is about repairing that broken relationship between God and humanity.
You have redemption, the idea of being bought back from slavery to sin.
Legal substitution is huge. The idea that Christ stood in your place, taking the punishment that you deserve.
And then there's Christus Victor, which emphasizes Christ's victory over sin, death, and the powers of evil.
You also have the idea of Christ as the second Adam, bringing about a new creation.
And then there's the picture of sacrifice, highlighting Jesus's role as our great high priest who offered the perfect once and for all sacrifice for our sins.
What's really fascinating is how the early Christians, those who personally knew Jesus and witnessed his resurrection, consistently presented this core message when they proclaimed the gospel.
They went from town to town, city to city, and told everyone about Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. It was central to their message.
Think about that powerful passage in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, where Paul summarizes the gospel he received and passed on to the Corinthians. He says, Christ died for our sins. As the scripture said, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, as the scripture said.
That's the essence of it right there. And it connects directly to what we're talking about, justification.
Right. And later, in Romans 4.25, when Paul specifically wants to lay out the foundation of justification, he says, he was delivered over for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Again, you see both aspects, his death and his resurrection, and their vital role in making you right with God.
Now, a question that a lot of people have is, wait a minute, how can a loving God condemn people? It seems like those two things just clash.
Right. You've got God who is love, but then there's this idea of him condemning people, sending them to hell. How do you reconcile those two?
It's like a tension that doesn't seem to make sense.
It's a really important question to wrestle with. And you're right to think about God's love because the Bible is so clear about that. 1 John 4.8 and 16 both say, God is love.
But we can't forget that God is also perfectly holy and just. Remember what John says in 1 John 1.5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So you've got both.
You can't have one without the other. You can't just emphasize God's love and ignore his holiness or justice.
It's not an either situation. It's both hand. God is both perfectly loving and perfectly just.
So how do you bridge that gap? How can God be just in dealing with sin and also declares sinners righteous.
That's where the cross of Christ comes in.
Here's where it gets really interesting for you. Dr. Peterson explains that Jesus, in taking your place, saves you precisely because his death on the cross has two key effects on your standing before God. First, negatively, it turns away God's anger that was rightly directed at sin, that's propitiation. And second, positively, it secures righteousness for you. It gains for you the perfect standing with God that you could never achieve on your own. These are the two fundamental ways Scripture describes the cross as the foundation of your justification.
Okay, so there's the negative side dealing with God's wrath, and then there's the positive side, gaining that righteousness we desperately need. Let's unpack that first part, propitiation. It's a word you don't hear every day.
True, but the idea is really important.
It's basically saying that Christ's death satisfies or appeases God's righteous anger against sin. And Dr. Peterson points out that Scripture actually teaches this quite explicitly.
Several times. You see it in Romans 3:25-26, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:1. But let's focus on Romans 3:25-26, because that's the passage that Dr. Peterson really highlights as the key text on propitiation. And it's really helpful to look at that passage within the context of Paul's overall argument in Romans.
Yeah, that gives you a much better understanding of what Paul's saying. He begins in Romans 1:17 by introducing the theme of God's righteousness being revealed in the gospel.
And then from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, he shows how God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men.
He shows how both Jews and Gentiles, everyone, fall short of God's glory. No one is righteous on their own.
And that's really important because it sets the stage for what Paul says in Romans 3:21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law."
So this righteousness, the kind that makes you right with God, isn't something you can get by following rules or being a good person. It's something else entirely.
And that something else is revealed in Romans 3:24-26, the passage we mentioned earlier. Here's how it reads. "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus."
Whoa, there's a lot packed in there.
There is. What really jumps out at you from those verses?
Well, for me, what's really fascinating is how Paul addresses the question of God's justice. If God is truly just, how could he have just overlooked all the sins that happened before Jesus came? Like, why didn't people before Christ face judgment immediately?
Yeah, that's a good question.
And Paul explains that God, in his patience and forbearance, passed over former sins because the ultimate payment for those sins was still to come.
Through Christ's sacrifice.
Exactly. Think about it. God forgave people in the Old Testament who looked forward in faith to the coming Messiah, and their faith was based on the future sacrifice of Christ.
They responded to the message that God gave them, and their sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that was to come.
Which, as the book of Hebrews tells us, those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't actually take away sins permanently. They were symbols foreshadowing the true sacrifice that was to come.
So God, in his plan, had to deal with sin once and for all. And he did that through Christ's perfect, eternally effective sacrifice,
which reaches back in time to cover the sins of those who lived before Christ. And that's what happened when God presented Christ as a propitiation by his blood, which you receive by trusting in him.
It's like this massive act of grace that covers the entire human race. Martin Luther put it really powerfully. He said, "Our sins had to be punished in God, but God could find no one who would bear the punishment in our stead, save only his son." It's a pretty heavy thought.
Yeah, it really drives home the seriousness of sin and the incredible love of God in providing a way out. So God, in his justice, punished Jesus, his own son, with the punishment that rightfully belonged to you and me.
And because of that, he can remain perfectly holy and just, while at the same time declaring all those who believe in Jesus to be righteous. That's the negative side, dealing with the wrath. Now, let's explore the positive side, the gaining of that perfect righteousness we need to stand before a holy God.
This is where Paul's brilliant comparison between Adam and Christ in Romans 5:18-19 becomes so crucial for you to understand.
He's basically saying that just as one trespass, Adam's act of disobedience, led to condemnation for all humanity.
So also one act of righteousness. Christ's perfect obedience, even to the point of death on the cross, leads to justification and life for all who are in him.
It's this incredible mirror image.
Through Adam, sin and death entered the world, and through Christ, righteousness and life are offered to all who believe.
Dr. Peterson quotes theologian Tom Schreiner, who explains that this isn't just about Christ making righteousness available to everyone. It's about him actually securing the benefits of that righteousness for everyone who belongs to him through faith.
It's a done deal for those who are in Christ.
And remember, this righteousness we're talking about isn't about living a morally good life. It's about being declared not guilty in God's heavenly court.
And a legal declaration. You're acquitted, you're forgiven, you're declared righteous.
It's not about your performance, but about Christ's perfect performance credited to your account. So, to sum up this part, the foundation of your justification is entirely the saving work of Christ, both in satisfying God's wrath and in obtaining the righteousness you need. Now, here's the million-dollar question. How do you actually receive this justification? How does it become yours?
The Bible is crystal clear on this point. The way you receive justification is through faith. But it's not just faith in anything.
It's a very specific kind of faith.
It's trusting in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sins as your Savior and Lord. It's not just believing that he existed or that he was a good teacher. It's putting your whole trust in him for your salvation.
And faith acts as the connecting point, linking you to God's grace and to the justification that Christ has already accomplished.
Like a bridge that spans the chasm between your sin and God's holiness.
You see this theme throughout Paul's writings. Even in his opening statement in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, he says that the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes.
Not to those who work hard enough, not to those who are good enough, but to those who believe.
And the reason it's God's power for salvation is because in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed, a righteousness that is received by faith.
It's not earned, it's given.
As Habakkuk 2.4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul picks up on that in Romans 1, and then again later in Romans 3.22, after he's explained the problem of sin.
He says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.
For all who believe. And that's significant because when Paul talks about Christ being put forward as a propitiation in Romans 3.25, he says it's to be received by faith. And then in verse 26, he emphasizes that God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus.
He's really hammering this point home.
He is. And he continues to do so throughout Romans 3.27-31, concluding that justification comes through faith, completely apart from trying to earn it through following the law.
He's demolishing any notion that you can work your way to heaven. It's all about grace, and you receive that grace through faith.
And he makes it clear that this isn't just for one group of people, right? He's not saying it's just for Jews or just for Gentiles.
He's saying it's for everyone who believes. God justifies both the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith.
And in Romans chapter 4, Paul uses the example of Abraham to illustrate this.
Abraham, the father of faith, is the perfect example of how justification works.
Then when you get to Romans 11.6, Paul makes this really important statement. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace.
He's driving home the point that grace and works are mutually exclusive. If you're saved by grace, then it can't be by works.
It's one or the other. And if it's by works, then it's not grace at all. It's a reward you've earned.
But salvation is a free gift received through faith. So faith is absolutely essential for receiving this gift of justification. Now, that leads us to another really important concept, which is imputation. What exactly does that mean?
Yeah, it's one of those theological terms that can sound a bit intimidating.
But it's actually a pretty simple idea when you break it down. Imputation, in this context, means to credit something to someone's account.
It's like a banking or a business term, putting something onto someone's ledger, either a credit or a debit.
And Dr. Peterson points out that the Bible teaches about three key imputations. The first is the imputation of Adam's sin to all humanity.
Which is what Paul's talking about in Romans 5.18-19. Through Adam's one act of disobedience, sin and death entered the world, and that sinfulness and guilt are imputed or credited to every human being.
It's like we inherit Adam's sinfulness. The second imputation is the imputation of your sin to Christ on the cross.
This is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5.21a when he says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin."
So your sins, all the bad things you've ever done, were credited to Christ's account. He took them upon himself.
And then the third, the most beautiful imputation of all, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to everyone who puts their trust in him.
This is what completes that verse in 2 Corinthians 5.21b, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's this mind-blowing exchange. Your sin is credited to Christ, and his perfect righteousness is credited to you.
It's almost too good to be true.
It is amazing, and it's the heart of the gospel. And Dr. Peterson highlights that understanding this third imputation, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to you, is based on a combination of three P passages.
Okay, let's look at those.
The first one is Romans 4.3, which says of Abraham, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
So that's talking about how Abraham was justified.
Right. And then the second one is Romans 5.19, which reiterates the point that through Christ's one act of obedience, many will be made righteous.
And then, of course, there's 2 Corinthians 5.21, the verse we just looked at, with that incredible picture of a happy exchange where we become the righteousness of God in Christ. Let's take a closer look at those passages, starting with Romans 4.3. Paul takes us back to the story of Abraham in Genesis 15, where God promises Abraham that he will have countless descendants.
A promise that seemed impossible at the time, given that Abraham and his wife Sarah were well past childbearing age.
Exactly. And yet, Abraham simply believed God's promise, and God credited that belief as righteousness. He declared Abraham righteous because of his faith.
And Paul uses this example to show that justification isn't about what you do, but about who you trust. It's a gift freely given to those who simply believe God.
Romans 4.45 even makes the point that if you work for something, then it's a wage you've earned, not a gift.
But for those who don't rely on their own efforts to earn God's favor, but simply trust in him, their faith is credited as righteousness.
And then you have Romans 5.19, where Paul again emphasizes how Christ's one act of righteousness reverses the devastating effects of Adam's one act of sin.
Schreiner, the theologian we mentioned earlier, explains that God graciously credits Christ's righteousness to those who are united with him through faith. It's like this cosmic undoing of Adam's sin.
And then you have that beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 5.21, which Martin Luther called the happy exchange. He describes it like this: Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and have given to me what is yours. It's this profound transaction where Christ takes your sin upon himself and you receive his perfect, spotless righteousness.
And because of that exchange, you can stand before God completely forgiven and fully accepted. You are clothed in Christ's righteousness.
As 1 Peter 3.18 puts it, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He took our place, suffered the penalty for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God.
And the commentator Murray Harris explains that through your union with Christ, God credits Christ's righteousness to you and accepts you as perfectly righteous in his sight. You are declared not guilty, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done.
It's like being clothed in the perfect wedding garment in that parable Jesus tells in Matthew 22.
You come to the wedding feast dressed in your own filthy rags, but Christ offers you his own spotless robe, and the king welcomes you in with open arms.
And Paul himself, in Philippians 3.8 to 9, talks about his deep desire to know Christ and to have a righteousness that doesn't come from following the law, but through faith in Christ.
The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith.
So to sum up this whole idea of justification for you, God, the ultimate judge, declares righteous all who put their trust in Jesus' death and resurrection to save them. It's not based on anything you've done, but entirely on what Christ has accomplished for you.
It's what Luther called this alien righteousness, something that comes from outside of you, from Christ himself. It's his righteousness credited to your account.
And that's why Paul can boldly declare in Romans 3.24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it's why he can say in Romans 4.5 that God justifies the ungodly. It's all about grace, and you receive that grace through faith.
It's no wonder Luther considered justification the central truth upon which the church stands or falls, and Calvin called it the main hinge of Christianity.
Ultimately, this free declaration of righteousness is all for God's glory. He gets the credit, not us. Right. Okay, let's shift gears now and talk about what Dr. Peterson affectionately calls justification's shy little sister, adoption.
It's true. Adoption often gets overshadowed by justification, but it's such a rich and beautiful part of your salvation. And we're going to explore that richness and beauty in this deep dive in the next.
Today, we're going to look at its roots in the Bible, how it's been understood theologically, why you need it, where it comes from, and what it's based on.
And then in our next conversation, we'll dive into how you actually experience this adoption, what it means to be united with Christ, and all the amazing implications that flow from being a child of God. So let's start with the Bible.
Where do we see hints of this idea of adoption in the scriptures?
Well, while it's not as prominent in the Old Testament as justification, the idea of God as the Father of Israel is definitely there. God chooses Israel to be his special people, and they are called his son, his firstborn.
And even when they messed up, even when they rebelled against God, he promised to remain faithful to them and fulfill his saving plan.
And then you have the king in the line of David, who is also referred to as God's son, representing the nation before God.
So there are these hints and foreshadowings of adoption in the Old Testament.
But it's in the New Testament that this theme really explodes. Mm. Jesus is revealed as God's true and unique son, the son of God by nature.
And it's through his atoning work that those who believe in him are adopted into God's family.
The New Testament writers celebrate this reality of sonship and all the amazing privileges that come with it. It emphasizes God's incredible love and care for you as his beloved child.
But it also calls you to live a life worthy of your calling, to reflect the character of your heavenly Father.
It's not just about getting a ticket to heaven. It's about being transformed into the image of Christ.
And as Dr. Peterson points out, it's an already but not yet reality. You are adopted now. You have all the rights and privileges of being a child of God. But the full experience of that adoption awaits the resurrection and your glorified body.
It's like you've been given the down payment, but the full inheritance is still to come.
And that's something to look forward to. Now, how have theologians understood and explained this doctrine of adoption throughout church history?
Well, Dr. Peterson highlights this really powerful quote from J.I. Packer, a well-known theologian. In his classic book, Knowing God, Packer writes, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means that they have not understood Christianity very well at all."
Wow, that's a pretty strong statement.
It is. And then Packer goes on to say, "Father is the Christian name for God."
So he's saying that the concept of adoption, of having God as your father, is absolutely central to the Christian faith. It should shape everything about how you view God and how you live your life.
Exactly. It elevates it from being just a nice idea to being foundational to your relationship with God. Now, shifting gears a bit, let's talk about why you even need to be adopted in the first place.
What's the problem that adoption solves?
Dr. Peterson points out that it's more than just being like orphans who need a home. He argues that the need for adoption is much deeper. It's about being in bondage and slave to sin.
You're trapped in a prison of your own making.
He points to Galatians 4.3, where Paul describes our pre-adoption state as being under the elementary principles of the world. He compares it to being enslaved to these basic spiritual forces that control our lives.
We're like prisoners of war, held captive by the enemy.
But then in Galatians 4.7, Paul declares, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Because of Christ's work, you are set free from that slavery to sin and welcomed into God's family as his beloved child."
It's this incredible act of liberation and adoption all rolled into one.
And John, in his first letter, takes this idea even further. He draws this sharp contrast between those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil in 1 John 3.10. He says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother."
So it's not just about saying you believe in God. It's about the fruit you bear, the evidence of God's transforming work in your life.
Exactly. And Yarbrough, a New Testament scholar, suggests that the true identity of God's children, just like those who follow the evil one, will inevitably be revealed in their actions. You can't just talk the talk. You have to walk the walk.
And John makes it clear what that walk should look like. He says, "God is light and God is love." So if you are a child of God, you should reflect those qualities in your life.
Your life should be characterized by holiness and love.
It's interesting how the Bible uses different pictures to describe becoming part of God's family. We have this legal picture of adoption, being brought into the family and given all the rights and privileges of a son or daughter.
And then we have this picture of regeneration, being born again, being made spiritually alive in John chapter 3.
Both describe the reality of becoming a child of God, but from different angles.
One is a legal transaction and the other is a spiritual transformation. But the result is the same. You are a child of God.
Now, let's talk about the source of this amazing act of adoption. Where does it come from? What motivates God to adopt rebels like us into his family?
While your faith in Christ is the means by which you receive adoption, the ultimate source, the driving force behind it all, is God's own will and his boundless love for you.
It's not because we're so lovable or deserving. It's because God is so loving and gracious.
And Paul explains this beautifully in Ephesians 1:4-5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace.
So it was all planned from the beginning, according to God's good pleasure.
And verse 11 reinforces this point. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will.
So it's all part of God's grand plan, and it's all motivated by his love.
John echoes this in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are.
It's mind-boggling when you really think about it.
Yarbrough, the scholar we mentioned before, points out that the greatness of God's love is seen both in its result, making you technethgeo, a child of God, and in its purpose, that you might enjoy his familial favor as part of his family.
It's like being invited to the king's table and treated as one of his own children.
Okay, so we've talked about the source, which is God's love, but what about the basis for adoption? What makes it possible for God to adopt us? Did he just arbitrarily decide one day to make us his kids?
No, there's more to it than that.
Dr. Peterson explains that the basis for your adoption is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God didn't just declare you his child. There was a need for you to be rescued from your slavery to sin, and that required the death of his own son.
So it's both who Jesus is and what he did that makes your adoption possible. Let's start with who Jesus is, his person.
Here's a crucial contrast for you to consider. You've become a son or daughter of God by God's grace through faith, but Jesus has always been the eternal Son of God by his very nature.
He didn't become the Son at his birth. He was always the Son.
When Scripture talks about the Son being involved in creation, as Paul does in Colossians 1:13 and 16, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. As the author of Hebrews writes in 1:2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It's pointing to his eternal sonship.
So the second person of the Trinity, the Son, has always been the Son. And then at the right time, God sent his Son into the world.
As Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law.
So the eternal Son took on human flesh and entered into human history.
And he did that to accomplish a very specific purpose. To redeem those who are enslaved to sin. The particular aspect of Christ's atoning work that corresponds to adoption is redemption.
Think about it like this. You were held captive, a prisoner of war, and someone had to pay a ransom to set you free.
That ransom was paid by Christ, and the result is your freedom as a child of God. Galatians 4:4-5 says it clearly. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then Galatians 3:13 adds, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
He stepped into your place, taking the punishment you deserved for breaking God's law so that you could be free.
John Stott, a prominent evangelical theologian, calls Galatians 3:13 probably the plainest statement in the New Testament on substitution.
It's a clear declaration that Christ took our place, bearing the curse that was meant for us.
So both justification and adoption are grounded in the person and work of Christ. Who he is and what he did make it all possible.
It's all about grace, and it's all received through faith. And that's what we'll continue to explore next time when we look at the means of adoption, how you actually experience this incredible reality of being a child of God through faith in Christ.
And as you think about all this, here's something to chew on. How does understanding yourself as both completely righteous in God's sight because of Christ's imputed righteousness and deeply and personally loved as his adopted child change how you view your own shortcomings and your relationship with your Heavenly Father?
It's a powerful combination of truths that can transform your entire outlook on life. Until next time, keep diving deeper into the riches of God's grace.